Good evening. I'm so glad to be here. I've heard about Columbia, South Carolina for so long, and I've never been here before. And I've heard about this church for so long, and I'm so delighted to be here. In fact, I posted on Facebook this morning that I was coming here, and so many other people posted right after that. Great church, great women. So I've been looking forward to this for a long time. It's a great honor and a delight to be with you. But you will understand that after narrowly escaping death in a house fire at age 7 and being in 14 automobile accidents from the time I was 8 until I was 20, being nearly hit by a train and having 2 bouts with malignant melanoma, you can understand that when I wake up in the morning, I'm pretty much just glad to be anywhere. But no matter where I have gone, and indeed I have lived a lot of places and traveled a lot of places, I have found that people everywhere are pretty much the same. We all struggle with the same things, same frustrations, same challenges, same troubles that we find in this world. In fact, it was my own troubles that connected me to the Women's Bible Society of New York and caused this topic that we're going to be looking at this weekend to come about. See, about 3 years ago or so, I was thinking about sending out Christmas cards, and I thought I just couldn't send the same Christmas letter that I often receive from others, that, well, the kids are doing great, and the vacations have been great, and my husband's job is great, and we're great, and everything is wonderful. And I didn't want to write a letter that said, my father died and my husband's out of work. Merry Christmas. So I was talking to a friend, and I told her I wasn't really excited about sending out a Christmas card this year. And she said, you know what, Mary Beth, I'd really like to get a Christmas letter that said something like that, something that just told it the way it was. So the next Christmas came around, and I sent out my Christmas letter, and it said, my father died. My husband's still out of work. We've had to move my mother up from Texas to St. Louis. She's not doing well. But you know what? God is faithful. And we are doing all right. He's providing for us in and through it all. And that idea reminded me of the verse that leads into the passage that we'll be looking at in our time together this weekend, which is John 16:33, where Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. So one of the friends who received that letter happened to be the treasurer of the Women's Bible Society of New York. And when she read that letter, she said, that's who we should get to be our speaker, this girl with all these troubles. So they contacted me and they said, we'd like you to speak on what it means to be in and of the world, because we women here on Manhattan are struggling with what that means. And I said, you know what, I think women in St. Louis are struggling with that too. I think all Christians wonder what that means and how we do that. So that's what we're going to be looking at this weekend. Not an exhaustive exegesis or going through verse by verse through John 17, but we're going to be looking at that aspect that we get in John 17. Exposition is the word that I was looking for. We're going to be looking at the aspect of being in but not of the world that Jesus is talking about in this passage. But before we read John 17, there's something that we need to do. And that is to define the word world in how Jesus and how John is relating it in this passage, because it's used 19 times in this passage. So we need to look at how it is being used here in John 17. The word that's translated world into English is the Greek word cosmos, which sounds familiar, because certainly we transliterate it into English. And it has 3 main meanings in the New Testament. The first meaning that we find is just the general meaning of everything in the world that's created, all of the created order. And not only is it created, but it's a very apt and harmonious arrangement of things, of our constitution, how we're made, how the stars are put in place, how things are governed. It's an orderly way. In fact, it's so orderly that it can mean decoration or adornment or ornament, from which we get cosmetology and cosmetics, because it has to do with how the stars of the heavenly hosts ornament the heavens and how they're perfectly arranged. So that's how we get our word cosmetics and cosmetology. So that's the first meaning. It means the world or the universe or all of the created order. And sometimes in the Bible we find that it means that. Another meaning that cosmos sometimes has is that it's not just the world, but it's the human world. It's the world of human history, the theater of human history, or the abode of people, the inhabited world or the inhabitants of the earth. We could just say the human race. But more often, the third meaning is intended, and that's the way it's used here in John 17, which is not just humanity, but fallen humanity, fallen creation, the theater not just of history, but of salvation history, or the whole mass of mankind that's alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. D.A. Carson says the world, or frequently this world, isn't the universe, but the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs that are in rebellion against its maker. In rebellion against its maker. That's the way James uses cosmos when he says in his epistle that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. To be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. Because you think, well, if it means, and you've heard confusion about this. People say, well, why should I be the enemy of the earth? The earth is wonderful and we're going to take care of the earth. It's how that word is being used. And James is using it in this sense, that to be a friend of a world that's in rebellion against God is to be an enemy of God, so we can understand that. Now, of course, when God created the world, he declared it good, and it was. It was very good. But when Adam and Eve rejected his rule and authority and sinned through their disobedience, they brought with their disobedience the consequences that God said would come. Their own spiritual and physical death, pain, and alienation from God, from the created world, and from each other. So the world that we observe now since the fall is, of course, not the way it's supposed to be, not the way it was originally created. So Dr. Carson goes on to say, therefore, when John tells us that God so loved the world, as he does in John 3:16, far from being an endorsement of the world, it's a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's why God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Because the world, as John is using it here, and as Jesus is using it in his prayer, does not comprise any believers at all. Those who come to faith are no longer of this world. John 15:19 says they've been chosen out of the world, this world that's in rebellion against God. They've been chosen out of that world. And if Jesus is the Savior of the world, as John 4:42 says, that says a great deal about Jesus, but doesn't say anything positive about the world. What it says about the world is that it's in need of a Savior. And that's the world we're talking about. The bottom line, we could say the cosmos is the sum of divine creation which has been shattered by the fall, which stands under the judgment of God, and in which Jesus appears as Savior. So that's our working definition of world that we're going to be using this weekend as we talk about what it means to be in but not of the world. It's the sum of the divine creation which has been shattered by the fall, which stands under the judgment of God, and in which Jesus appears as the Redeemer. So, with that understanding of this world, as John is using the word, let's look at what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, or we could call it the true Lord's Prayer, because it's the one that the Lord himself prays. He prays it in the hearing of his disciples, right before he's arrested and taken to the first of the trials that will lead to his crucifixion the very next day. So if I'm reading out of the NIV, I understand that you all usually carry ESV, and I usually do too, but it doesn't, my new ESV is too big. So I brought my NIV, but I've determined I need a new ESV. So I'm reading out of my skinny NIV. John 17, and I'll be reading through verse I'll read the whole thing. Yep, the whole thing. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now, they know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege we feel being able to peek, as it were, into this prayer between you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that this was voiced in the hearing of the disciples, that it might be recorded for us. Thank you for its message, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, be our teacher and our guide as we look into it tonight and tomorrow. Apply it to our hearts, that we might walk as a result of spending time here in the way that you would have us to walk. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we can see with our reading of this text that over and over again Jesus says that we are not of this world, and yet we are in it. And then he talks about different aspects of that, with the understanding that John means by the world, of this world, we see that because the world is against Christ and in need of Christ, we must be in but not of it. Because the world is against Christ and in need of Christ, we must be in but not of it. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be in it but not of it? And what is it about the world that makes this so difficult? What is it about the world that makes this so difficult? Well, this passage tells us three things that make it difficult. It's because, as Jesus describes it, the world is a foreign field, it's a battlefield, and it's a mission field. And tonight we're going to be looking at the fact that because the world is a foreign field, we must be in but not of it. Because the world is a foreign field, we must be in but not of it. So how is the world foreign to us? How is it a foreign world to us? Well, first of all, it's foreign because we have a foreign citizenship from the world, a foreign citizenship. In verse 6, Jesus says that we are those the Father gave him out of the world. He said, he's praying, those you gave me out of the world. And it also includes us. It's not just his disciples, because in verse 20, he says this also includes those who are going to come to faith through the message and the words of the disciples, and that is us. We are those who have come to faith as their word was passed on. So we are those whom the Father has given Jesus out of the world. So what did we come from? And what did we come to? We came out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Ephesians 2, 1. And, of course, you know it goes on. We've been saved by grace. We've been saved by grace. Even Jesus says here, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Whereas before we didn't know him, we were spiritually dead. Now we've been brought to spiritual life, which is knowing God in Jesus Christ. And we do. So we've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. We've also been brought out of darkness into light. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Christ himself came as the light of the world, as the Savior of the world. But the world doesn't recognize him. John tells us in John 1:10, it doesn't recognize him. It doesn't know him. So it doesn't know God because it doesn't know Jesus. But we do. In Jesus Christ, we've been brought from darkness into light. We've also been brought out of being separated from God. We were separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what Ephesians 2:12 says. That's who we were. But we don't have that passport anymore. We have a new passport that says that we're citizens of heaven, that our citizenship is in heaven in Philippians 3:20. And we're not without hope and without God in the world. Now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul tells us in Romans 5, and that this hope doesn't disappoint. So as before, we were without God and without hope in the world. Now we have this wonderful hope in the glory of God that never disappoints us. So we've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. We've been brought from no hope into hope. So we have a new citizenship, and it's a foreign citizenship to this world. But that's not all, because this foreign citizenship reveals that we have a foreign language. We have a foreign language. This becomes evident to the students in my class at the seminary. The first night of class, or first day of class this semester, it's a night class. I have them get together in little groups of three or four, and I ask them, what are the essentials of the gospel? What does a person have to know in order to receive Christ as Savior? So they get in their little huddles, and usually after about 5 to 10 minutes, they poke their head up and they say, this is hard. We're seminary students. We're supposed to know this. And I say, keep at it. So they make their list, and a person will come to the board and put their list on the board. And then we try to wrestle together with what are the essentials. What do people have to know? They need to know about God. They need to know about his character. They need to know about sin. They need to know about who Jesus is. They need to know about propitiation and justification and repentance and confession and substitutionary atonement. We go through this whole thing. We decide what the essentials are. And then I stand back and I say, okay, how many of these terms does the man on the street know and understand? Zero. You can't even assume that the man on the street understands what God means. Everybody has a different understanding of who God is or what he is. And sin? There's no understanding of sin. It's eating chocolate. We've just made sin something so light. And so we speak a foreign language, you might say, which needs to be translated to the world. So it's a foreign language, foreign citizenship. But also, we have a foreign currency and foreign values. Foreign currency and values. I wonder, what character qualities, what accomplishments are valued by the average person on the street in Columbia, South Carolina? What would they be? The man in the bank, the man in the brokerage house, the man in the doctor's office, the woman in the hospital, administration. What are these people valuing? What are the people in Columbia valuing? Talk to me. Jobs. What comes with that is maybe prestige, power. What else? Good health. Good. Family. Boy, you all in Columbia, South Carolina are doing good. Security. Right. Interesting. Government. Money. Pleasure. Does anybody care how they look in South Carolina? Beauty? Power? Money? Right. Right. I asked that question in New York City. What did they say? Money. Power. Beauty. I asked that question in Newport Beach, California. What do you think they said? Money. Power. Beauty. In a neighboring state, North Carolina, I asked that question. What do you think they said? You're right. Money, power, and beauty. Exactly. But what does Jesus say is really precious and blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Different values, different way of looking at things. Whereas we look at the world in the movie Wall Street, where Michael Douglas's character says, greed is good. That's the world's value. Or another thing that kind of hit me with the world's values when I was teaching a Bible study in our church, one of our young women became engaged. And she announced this to her friends at work. And they all said, well, where are you all living together right now? And she said, well, we're not living together right now. They said, you're kidding. Well, you're going to move in with them, aren't you? She said, well, not until we get married. They said, well, that's crazy. It's so much cheaper to live together. Why wouldn't you live together before you get married? And of all the girls in her office, they just thought she was crazy. Every one of them thought that was what you do. Is that you live together before you get married. That's the value of the world. Yeah, it's a lot cheaper, yeah, in more ways than one. But it's not Jesus' values. It's not the biblical values. I like the title, and I like the book, too, of a Tony Campolo book. Who switched the price tags? Who switched the price tags? They've been switched. Our society's values are different than than the biblical values, because our values, as those who are not of this world, are foreign values to this world. Which leads us to the fact that we have a foreign way of looking at the world altogether. We have a foreign worldview. Now, in James W. Sayer's wonderful book, The Universe Next Door, he talks about different worldviews, and he defines the worldview as a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world. It's a set of presuppositions that we hold about the basic makeup of our world. Now, these presuppositions may be assumptions that are true, or partially true, or entirely false. And we can hold them consciously or unconsciously or consistently or inconsistently about the basic makeup of our world. But everybody lives by a worldview, whether they know what it is or not. Because we do what we do because we believe what we believe. I mean, we're all theologians, you might say we're all philosophers, because we all have a worldview, whether we're conscious of it or not. Now, the biblical worldview is, you might say, a story. Explains how we got here, what's going on, and where we're going. Explains the fact that everything you see was created out of nothing by the Word of God. And it was created good, as we said before. So we would call that creation, which led to, as I mentioned before, the fall, where our original parents rebelled against God, went against His specific commands, and experienced the fall. And now what we see in the world are the results of this brokenness, that sin and suffering and cruelty and all these things entered the world. But as soon as they did, God had a plan to redeem this broken world. And right after this fall came the promise of the seed that would one day crush the head of the serpent. And He would redeem the world, this promised Redeemer. And so all of the Old Testament is looking for this Redeemer. And then, of course, in the Gospels, the Redeemer is here. And then since that time, we look upon the Redeemer who has come. But it's all the story of redemption. Looking for the time of restoration when everything will be made new again. Some people call it the telos, the end, the consummation, or the restoration of all things. That's it. Everything of all time fits into that story. That's our worldview. But that's totally foreign to the world. It's different from secularism and materialism, or existentialism, or nihilism, or modernism, or monism, or any other ism, any other worldview is totally foreign to that worldview. Which leads us to the fact that we believe that we're here for a purpose, and that purpose is foreign to the world. Ephesians 1:6, that we are here for the praise of His glorious grace. That's why we exist. We're here for the praise of His glorious grace. I mean, you all know the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How foreign is that? It's so foreign that when Rick Warren wrote his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, the first sentence shocked America. Do you remember the first sentence of that book? It's not about you. What? Remember the 80s? The me generation? This is the mantra of our culture, that it is all about me. But it's not. It's all about God. But the world says it is all about me. And the mantra is, I want to get all I can all I get, sit on the lid, and poison the rest. Because it's all about me. It's all for me. That's the world's purpose, and it's foreign to us. Because we're strangers. We're aliens. We are foreigners. We're those, Jesus says, that God has given Him out of the world. He says in this prayer that we're not of the world any more than He is of the world. He says that in verse 14 and again in verse 16, we're not of the world. Even as Jesus is not of the world. And He doesn't say it as a prayer. He says it as a statement of fact. He doesn't say, make them not of the world. He says, they are not of the world. This isn't in the form of a prayer request. It is a statement of fact. He says, we do not belong to it. Just as He does not belong to it. That's a reality. So we need to live like who we are. And we need to live like whose we are, because God has given us to Jesus out of the world. So we need to act like who we are and whose we are. I once heard a Nebraska pastor say that every time he would visit his grandmother and would go out the door, his grandmother would say, "Remember your name and where you're from." Now you get what that means, don't you? That you bear this family's name. Now you need to act like a member of this family. You need to act in a way that honors this family and is in keeping with the character of this family. And that's what you and I need to do every morning when we wake up. We need to remember our name and where we're from. And our citizenship is in heaven. And if you're a Christian, you bear the name Christ. You're a Christ bearer to the world. And we need to remember whose we are and act like who we are, a follower of Christ. Paul says we're to walk as children of light in keeping with our new identity. Romans says in these words that I know are very familiar to you, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The Phillips version says, don't let it squeeze you into its mold because it's trying to. It's doing everything it can. And then in the NIV it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we are not of the world. We're not supposed to act like we are of the world. In fact, the world somehow knows this. The world somehow recognizes that Christians are not supposed to be like them. And when we do act like them, when the world somehow starts acting like, when the church starts acting like the world, they shake their finger at us and they say, hey, you said you're a Christian. You're not supposed to be like that. You're supposed to be different. So I wonder, how do we slip into that? How are believers sometimes like the world and not like Christ, such that the world would wag its finger at us and say, hey, you're supposed to be a follower of Christ. You're not supposed to be that way or do that. What would be those ways that the world sees that we're not like him, but we're like them? Okay, take 2 minutes, turn to the person next to you, and come up with a list. All right, and I mean it, 2 minutes. And if there's nobody right next to you, you can be in a group of three. But turn to the person next to you and just brainstorm. How are believers often like the world? Okay, go. How are believers sometimes like the world? Okay, time's up. Let's see if you came up with some of the same things that I did. We figured out the ticking, by the way, with my earring, which I have removed. So, how is the church sometimes like the world? It's intolerance. Good. Let's talk about that. We are like the world when we're judgmental, aren't we? When we're judgmental. Now, at this point, let's take a little diversion here and talk about the difference between plurality and relativism. Just a little diversion. When I grew up in America, we were a pluralistic society, where a Christian could say, you know, I believe that the Bible says that sex outside marriage is wrong, is a sin. It's called immorality, and it's displeasing to God. And the person who disagreed with that could say, well, you know what? I don't think the Bible is true, and I don't think the Bible is authoritative in my life. And so then I might say, well, here's why I think the Bible is authoritative. And he might say, we'd have a disagreement, and we'd say, you know, I disagree with you, but I will defend to the death your right to disagree with me, and I respect that. We don't live in a pluralistic society in general anymore. We live in a relativistic society, which says there is no absolute truth. And if I tell you, the Bible says that sex outside marriage is wrong, and you happen to be engaging in this sort of thing, or you think it's fine, then you would call me intolerant, or maybe charge me with a hate crime or hate speech. Because if I am saying that someone else is wrong and making that authoritative statement, then I am narrow and I am intolerant. So we have to understand that there's a distinction between being judgmental and just saying that something is wrong. If you're just saying that I think the Bible says this is wrong, that's not being judgmental. That's just saying what you think about what the Bible says. But Christians can be judgmental. We're judgmental when we say, oh, are you engaging in that kind of behavior? Then I won't be with you. I don't want you in our church. Or I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's being judgmental. That's being narrow. Because non-believers are very intolerant. Have you noticed that? Non-believers are very judgmental. I have a lot of non-believing family members, and they are so dead sure about their being right about the fact that people should be able to marry people of the same sex, or people should be able to have abortions or whatever. They are just passionate about these things, and they're very judgmental, and they will reject people that don't agree with them. So non-believers are judgmental. We should not be judgmental. But we are. Sometimes we are as Christians. And Jesus gave a story about that that wasn't pretty. And it was about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee was praying in front of everybody else, basically to himself. God, you're so lucky to have me. I tithe. I do this. I do that. I'm not like this guy over here, this tax collector. Thank goodness I'm not like him. I'm so much better than he is. What's the tax collector doing? He couldn't even lift his head to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went home justified because he understood that he was just a sinner before a God and needed God's mercy, a holy God. The other guy, he didn't go home justified. He thought God owed him a relationship with him, was lucky to have him. And we tend to slip into that. Oh, God loves me because I'm so good. Or because I deserve it. We miss out the fact that if it weren't for God's grace, we'd be where they are. We'd be in darkness. We'd be the foreigners. We'd be the ones who didn't know him. It's just by God's grace and his mercy that we are not this person. So it's compassion. It's those are the things. And Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, because it only reveals your hypocrisy. Because you do need grace. You do need mercy. And when you judge someone else, you're basically saying that you're better than they are and that you don't need it. And they do. Last weekend, I was with a great group of women in New Jersey. You'd think they talked funny. They are fabulous, and I think they would enjoy you, and I think you would enjoy them. And people in New Jersey are just out there. They just tell you what's on their mind. And I had a wonderful conversation with a lady who has a Muslim neighbor. And she has really been persistent in loving this neighbor and building bridges of relationship with this neighbor. Now, the neighbor says things to her like, well, Jesus Christ wasn't divine. Jesus Christ was just a good prophet. And she has told this Christian lady that if you say something that I don't disagree with or that I don't like that you've said, I will cut you off. But now the Christian lady has heard a lot of things from her Muslim friend that she doesn't agree with, but she keeps loving her. Why? Because she knows that God's love to her isn't conditional. Therefore, her love to her neighbor is not conditional. But the Muslim lady thinks that Allah is conditional, will only accept her on her behavior. And therefore, that's the way she deals with other people. Because we tend to deal with other people the way we believe God deals with us. So if we are aware of how much we are recipients of God's mercy and God's grace, then how can we judge anybody else? So it's keeping that perspective that we won't be judgmental. So, because sometimes the church can be. Sometimes I can be. I'm a recovering Pharisee myself. We are also like the world when we're proud. When we're proud. Because, as I said before, we forget that we're saved by God's grace to the totally undeserving, and we forget that we are sinners, that Christ died for us, that when we were his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly me through the death of his son. He saved me. We forget that we're saved by grace through faith. And even the faith is a gift. I didn't even have anything to do with conjuring up the faith. God doesn't believe for us. We have to believe, but he gives the faith. We contributed nothing but our need. And we're like the world when we think somehow that we've earned it. Oftentimes my husband, who's a handball player, nationally renowned handball player, will ask his handball friends the old evangelism explosion question. If you should die tonight, why would God let you into his heaven? And to a man, so far, and he's asked a lot of these handball players this question, to a man, they've answered, I try to be a good person. That's the world. That's the way I thought until I understood the gospel. And so when we think it's what we do and God lets us in, then we have reason for pride, don't we? But we know that there's nothing we can do except deserve condemnation. So if we keep that in mind, hopefully the Lord will keep us out of that pride. So we're like the world when we're judgmental. We're like the world when we're proud. And we're like the world when we can't get along with each other. We're like the world when we can't get along with each other. So much so that Jesus had to pray in verse 7 that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one. We're also like the world when we are joyless. When we are joyless. In verse 13, Jesus said, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now, there's nothing that the world can offer you that gives true joy. Happiness, yes, but happiness has to do with happenstance. Your hap is good, you're happy. Your hap is bad, you're unhappy. It's like the doors open, the cold wind blows in, and it's just you go up and down with the weather, whether it's up or hot or cold. But joy is like the thermostat. It's set on Christ. It's set on your relationship with him. And the wind can blow and the temperature can go up and down, but the thermostat is set on joy. It's set on Christ. With Jesus, our awareness of the approval of the Father doesn't come because of us. It comes because of him. We live in the approval of the Father. That's cause for joy. We have the sense of an awareness of the fact that we are accomplishing something. We have a purpose for living, a real purpose for living that's eternal, that our lives have eternal significance. That's awesome. James says we're but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. But our little vapors have eternal significance. That's reason for joy. And we have the expectancy of glory at the consummation, and that is reason for joy. So all those reasons, and then the list goes on, doesn't it? We're like the world when we worry, when we're afraid, when we are selfish, when we are unkind. The list could go on and on. It's in general all those things that we're doing when we are unlike the Lord that we claim to serve and follow. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we're not doing those things, everything else that we just mentioned enters in. We worry when we're not trusting God. We're selfish when we're not loving our neighbor and not loving God. So it's all tied together. We're living like the world when we do that, not like Christ. So what does it look like? What does it look like when someone lives like that? When they live in the world but not of it? One thing that Leona didn't mention to you was that in the fall of 99, my husband and I were asked to go work for Dr. James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Church. 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. My husband went to be CEO of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and I went to be Dr. Boyce's personal assistant at 10th, and also to be the events coordinator at the Alliance. 5.5 months after we got there, Dr. Boyce was diagnosed with a very virulent form of liver cancer. He had been feeling the symptoms since February, and he was diagnosed on Good Friday. When he mounted the pulpit at 10th Church at noon on Good Friday, only he and his doctors knew the diagnosis. And he preached just this lights out Good Friday sermon. He also preached on Easter, but we didn't let the world know about his diagnosis because on the next weekend, we were having the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And he didn't want that news to hang like a black cloud over the conference, which it would have. So he made us sit on the news until the Monday after the conference. By that time, he was so weak, we knew he would never preach again. Now imagine you're a member of 10th Church, where he's been the pastor for over 30 years. You hear the diagnosis and you think you're never going to see him again. So those of us on the staff approached him and said, they've got to see you. They've got to hear from you, even if you can't preach. So he agreed to give the call to worship on May 7th and to give a brief talk before that about his condition and what was going on. I happened to run into him in the office before the 11 o'clock service when he was going to bring the call to worship. And I said, I'm so glad you're going to do this. And he looked at me and said, but what am I going to say? And I said, I'm sure I don't know what you're going to say. But I know what you're going to do. You're going to pastor this flock the way you've pastored this flock for 32 years. And you're going to teach them how to handle this. Now, 10th Church is very like this building. And when I walked in, I had a sense of deja vu. It's not Gothic on the inside. It's Byzantine. But the layout is much the same. In the back, it has the same kind of dark wood. It's in a kind of a half dome. And the doors are in that dark wood. And they fly open and the pastoral staff comes out those doors onto the dais. The staff, pastoral staff have to climb some stairs to get up there. And the man on the staff told me later that Dr. Boyce had to stop every few steps to catch his breath to walk out on the stage. So imagine a few minutes before, he didn't know what he was going to say. And then he stepped into the pulpit, and this is some of what he did say. It's kind of long, so just sit back and listen. A number of you have asked what you can do. And it strikes me that what you can do, you are doing. This is a good congregation, and you do the right things. You're praying, certainly, and I've been assured of that by many people. And I know of many prayer meetings that have been going on. A relevant question, I guess, when you pray is, pray for what? Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So, although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. I think it's far more profitable to pray for the doctors and also for the treatment. But above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God more glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But he didn't do that. And yet that's where God is more glorified. He talked a little about his treatment, about how the mailman was having trouble carrying all the mail that they were receiving and that sort of thing. And then he went on to say, if I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. It's not the answer that Harold Kushner gave in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, if you're not familiar with that book, Rabbi Kushner makes two bad presuppositions. One is that there are any good people. The second is he says that God doesn't want these bad things to happen. He's just powerless to stop them. So Dr. Boyce says it's not that. God does everything according to his will. We've always said that. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one in charge. God is also good. Everything he does is good. And what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says is that we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds, that is, how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Well, yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept this and move forward. And who knows what God will do. Now that kind of thinking is so foreign to the world. In fact, after he said that, it shot like fire around the world on the internet because it was stunning. The man just diagnosed with a very virulent form of cancer that was going to kill him in 6 weeks from the time he said it, that he could stand up and say that. Soon after that, he said to me, you know, people say to me, why would this happen to you? And my response is, why not me? Something's going to get everybody, and this is what's going to get me. Why not? Why would I be special? So how can you and I live like that? How can we live like those who are reflecting Christ in the world? Well, we by ourselves can't do it. Jim Boyce knew that. Jesus knew that. And that's why he prays. What he does for us, he prays that God will protect us, will protect his own by the power of the name that he has been given, the name Jesus, the one in whom God has supremely revealed himself. Jesus is praying that God will keep his followers in firm faithfulness to the revelation that Jesus himself has mediated to them and to us. He's not only the Word incarnate, but he has given to us the words that the Father gave to him. God's Word, he says in verse 8 and verse 14, as well as the Holy Spirit who interprets and applies these words to our hearts so that we can know God's thoughts and we can think God's thoughts after him. What Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan was also true of Jim Boyce. When you cut him, he bled Bible. When you cut him, he bled Bible because his mind was so saturated with God's thoughts that when these things presented themselves, he knew how to think about them by God's thoughts, by God's ways. So my question to you tonight is, what is this world throwing at you? What is this world throwing at you that makes you want to cry, why me? Has your husband lost his job or have you lost your job? Have you received that dire diagnosis or someone you love? Are you caring for an aging parent? After my friend Pearl Hamilton received her diagnosis of acute leukemia, she was living in California, and I called her long distance, and we had a conversation. I finally said, Pearl, you sound wonderful. You sound so upbeat. How are you doing this? And she said, well, I've never had acute leukemia before. I can't wait to see what the Lord does with this. And that's a different way of looking at it. The day that we found out, my husband and I, that we would never be able to have children of our own, we'd been trying for 10 years and going through infertility treatments for 7 of those, they finally developed a test that showed we would never be able to. And that phone call came the day before I turned 30, to tell us that we would never be able to have children of our own. And my husband came home for lunch that day. And I told him the news. And he's a godly man. And he had us kneel before the sofa in our living room. And he prayed, God. Now, he was surprised. After 7 years, I knew something wasn't working. I wasn't all that surprised. My husband, the eternal optimist, he was shocked. Okay. So he prayed, Lord, we're surprised, but you are not. You knew from the beginning of time that we wouldn't be able to have children. And we recognize that you have another plan for our lives. So help us to realize that your plan is best and to go forward. And that was a wonderful prayer. Now, when I got the diagnosis that the big freckle on my face wasn't a freckle, that it was malignant melanoma and a good part of my face was going to have to be removed, I didn't quite have that attitude. I will freely admit, I grew up in California and in Texas, where how a woman looks is important. We learn to open doors with just a smile, as the song says. And it was a blow that I was going to have to undergo this. And I thought about Dr. Boyce's words, because it happened after he died. God does something in your life, would you change it? I'm like, yes. And then I had to think it through. All right, Mary Beth, you think you can run the universe better than God? You think it'd be better if God fit your plans instead of you fit into his? You'd only make it worse. And I had to admit that was true. So I just prayed for a good plastic surgeon. Now, all those things are a result of the fall. They bring much grief. When my friend Pearl died, I cried. When Jim Boyce died, we went into profound grief. We grieved when we couldn't have children. There's a loss, and grief is appropriate in the face of this kind of brokenness of the world. And I cried when I had my face operated on. And that's okay. It's all right to grieve. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who know that God is sovereign and God is good and that he gives us the enabling grace not to get it through it just somehow, but victoriously with hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and that hope does not disappoint. We can go through it in Christ, who has overcome the world. He's overcome this world, and we can go through it in that knowledge. The world says, why me? But the follower of Christ says, why not me? I live in this broken world like everybody else. God controls everything, and everything he does is good, and it can all be for his glory. And when we actually live in the world, like those who are no longer of the world sits up and takes notice. Because it's different. It's foreign. But the reaction isn't necessarily positive. Some people look on and the reaction to you, if you're walking the way that Christ would have you walk, and we're walking as those not of the world, it won't be positive. They'll come after us, which is why we need his protection. Verse 17 says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. And verse 12 talks about the fact that we need this protection. We need to be kept safe from external attack. And this lets us know that the world isn't only a foreign field, but it's also a battlefield. And that's what we're going to be looking at first thing tomorrow morning. Because God the Father has given us to Christ, we are no longer of this world. It is foreign to us, and we are foreign to it. And yet Jesus says we are still in this world for a purpose. When you came to faith, God didn't just snatch you out of the world. He has you here for a purpose, to bring glory to him. So God, may God enable us to be in this world, but not of the world, in a way that does just that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this explanation that you've given us of why it is when we live in this world, why it feels the way it does. why it works the way it does, why we feel the way we do as strangers and aliens, and yet, Lord, here for a purpose. So I do pray that you would enable us to live here, those who belong to you, not of the world, but in a way, Lord, that draws this world to you and gives glory to you. Help us as we explore this even more tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.